Well, I thought we'd begin this morning with a little bit of culture. And doesn't sound quite so surprised. A little bit of culture this morning, and one of the great poets of the 20th century who had this to say. I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. But in my dreams, I have a plan. If I get me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. Money, money, money. Must be funny in a rich man's world. Money, money, money. Always sunny in a rich man's world. And so ABBA captured the thoughts of so many of us. How much easier it would be to be rich, wouldn't it? How much easier it would be to be rich. Money, money, money. There's never enough of it around for us. If only. Now the reality is, as we've just been seeing from some of those stories on that video, that for some of us, money is tight. And we find ourselves week by week and month by month close to the wire. But equally, the other reality is that for many of us, we have enough. It doesn't mean we wouldn't like a little bit more, but when push comes to shove, there is enough to meet our obligations. But for all of us, I suspect, money and thoughts about money play a significant role in our lives. And so with that in mind, we reach 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where we have two chapters today all about the subject of money. Or more accurately, all about the subject of giving. And so we're immediately on uncomfortable ground, aren't we? We're immediately on uncomfortable ground for two reasons. Firstly, because under the label of Christian, churches have done and continue to do some appalling things in the name of giving. So there continue to be pictures on our TV screens of rich, well-dressed pastors demanding greater gifts and greater sacrifices from the congregations from which they themselves will profit. And frequently it is these chapters that have been abused in that. I hope you'll see this morning how wrong they are. But because that matter of giving has been abused by some, it doesn't mean that we should ignore it and just stiff it up to one side, because God doesn't. And so we're going to talk about giving this morning. But the second reason that we're on uncomfortable ground this morning is not simply that we Brits find the subject a bit awkward and we get a bit shy about it, but because the reality is, isn't it, that money is where we place much of our security. And so the idea of giving some of it away raises one of our greatest fears. And that's true whether we have a lot or just enough or not even really enough. That those are the issues for us. For those of us with enough, it's a great reassurance, isn't it, to know that the mortgage will be fine and the weekly shopping bill will be paid for and there's even a holiday possible. At least there's that foundation in our lives that we can depend on. And for those of us with a little or even not really enough, money is the foundation that we long for, isn't it? And how could we possibly give out of the little that we have? Well, God has things to say about giving as we look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're on page 1162. If you've got a church Bible. And there are four things that we're going to see today about the subject of giving. Firstly, that giving is a gift, not a duty. Secondly, that giving is an expression of unity, not superiority. Giving is a matter of the heart, not of the wallet. And giving is being like God, but you cannot outgive God. So let's pray again as we come to look at God's word. Father, we are keenly aware that the subject of giving has been much abused by Christians from the pulpits over many years and still continues to be today. And so we pray that you would give us discernment as we look at your word to hear your voice and not the voice that we would like to hear. Please speak to us afresh, we pray again today. And we pray too that you would give us humble hearts that are ready to listen, that are ready to be encouraged where we have pleased you in our attitude to money, and a willingness to be challenged where we have displeased you. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for the time when money has been our great foundation, whether that be our desire for it or the fact that we have it. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw us back again to see you as the great foundation, the one that we need to depend on, and the one who is our great provider. Speak again, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin then with the idea that giving is a gift, not a duty. Listen to the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1162. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So Paul is telling his Corinthian readers here about the generosity of the Macedonian churches. That would be the churches in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And I wonder if you noticed how he describes what they have done. Verse 1. He talks about this giving as a grace, a gift given by God. And then in verses 6 and 7, he encourages the Corinthians to excel in this grace, this gift of giving. Now, if you stop and think about it, that might seem a little bit strange to us, mightn't it? We would think that a grace, a gift from God, will result in our profit, wouldn't it? We would do well out of it. And yet this gift, this grace of giving, results in loss for the Macedonians. Because they are less well off for it. They are materially poorer for it. And they weren't rich in the first place. In fact, we're told about their extreme poverty. So how does this work out as a gift, a grace of God, if they are having to give stuff away? Well, it all depends on what we really think is important, doesn't it? It all depends on what we really think is important. It's about whether we think that our independence is the great goal of our lives, which means that if we are to be independent, then our financial foundation must be strong, mustn't it? Or whether we want most of all to be more like Christ, the one who made himself poor for our sake. See, Paul is saying here that the opportunity to give is the opportunity to be like Jesus. The opportunity to give is the opportunity to be like Jesus, which means that the opportunity to give is a grace given by God. It is for our benefit. Giving is a gift, not a duty. We don't pay our subscription fees through our bank accounts or into the collection bag or whatever it is every week. Giving is a gift, not a duty. And the second half of that sentence is important too, because it's all about what we think God is like. One of the striking things as you read through chapters 8 and 9 is the total absence of any mention of a tithe. Two chapters on the subject of giving, and Paul does not mention the tithe once, that Old Testament principle of giving a tenth of income. It's just not there anywhere. Paul sets no limit in these chapters, no minimum and no maximum on giving. And so by doing that, he avoids any idea of giving as a duty, as something that could be misunderstood as God's tax to keep him happy. This is not God will bless you, and part of the deal of him blessing you is that you have to give a tenth. And believe me, on that basis, you're still getting a bargain because of the grace that he has lavished on you. No, it's not a duty. Giving itself is a gift of God to us. It's an opportunity to be more like Jesus. That's why Paul will say what he says later on in chapter 9 and verse 7 across the page, that each man or woman should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, a reluctant giver thinks that he's paying someone off. It's an obligation you've got to fulfill to keep the other person happy. But a cheerful giver recognizes the joy, the blessing, the grace of giving. Giving is a gift, not a duty. But secondly, giving is an expression of unity, not superiority. It's not paternalism at work, handing out cash to those who are less well off. That's hinted at first in verse 4 of chapter 8, where Paul speaks there of the Macedonians wanting to share in this service to the saints, to God's people. And the gift that was being made was for the Jerusalem church. And this giving for the Jerusalem church, they are seeing these people as fellow saints, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why they want to give. And Paul goes on later on to reassure the Corinthians that the aim in doing all this is not to drag some down so that others are pushed up, to kind of reorientate the money so the good people get lots and everyone else gets little, but to live out what it means to be a united people, who are interdependent, who are supporting one another, who are each out for the good of the other. So look at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 8. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. That's not what we're asking you to give. But that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. That quotation at the end comes from Exodus, but you'll be familiar with that, because we were studying that not so long ago. You knew it just immediately, didn't you? Where God provided manna in the desert for the Israelites. And there are two things to note about that provision of God in the desert. Firstly, that God's provision was for all. For those who needed a lot, and for those who needed a little. It was always God who was the provider. And Ben was helping us to see that this morning as we thought about all those different things that God has given us and that we are to be thankful for. But the important thing here is that all of God's people are dependent on him. Both the givers who have more and the receivers who have little. Both givers and receivers ultimately depend on God for all that they have, for everything. So those giving are not the suppliers. It is God who gives the means for them to give. It is God who stands behind it all. Now Paul is speaking here about the collection for the Jerusalem church. And he's spoken about that several other times in his letters too. It came up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where he first encouraged them to do so. And it's referred to as well in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it's a request to Paul from Peter, James and John, the apostles in Jerusalem. And it's clearly a significant thing for Paul, this collection for the churches in Jerusalem, because he's obviously mentioned it to the churches in Macedonia, because they've already given. And now here he is following up with the Corinthians to say, you promised to, time to do so now. Come on, let's get going with it. And one of the reasons that Paul placed so high a priority on this gift for the Jerusalem church was not simply that they were in need, but because of what it said about the unity of the church. These were Gentile Christians giving to Jewish Christians. This was the gospel being worked out in practical means. The age-old barrier of Jew and Gentile who would have nothing to do with one another is being shattered by the good news that they are one in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is seeing at work here. And Paul is determined that that unity together might be seen practically in this gift of love to support struggling brothers and sisters. And the Macedonian churches had evidently grasped that, hadn't they? They'd given out of their poverty that others might have something. They had so grasped the joy of unity in the gospel, of unity in the Lord Jesus, that they were willing to give even out of their own poverty, so that their Jewish brothers and sisters might have more. Well, that leads a question for us, doesn't it? Have we so grasped the wonder of unity in Christ that we will give, even at great cost to ourselves, across the barriers of race and class and background and all those things? That brothers and sisters in Christ might know we stand with them in all things. That's why we're giving to CAP today and to Open Doors, who support work amongst persecuted Christians around the world, that we might give that they might have enough. Giving is an expression of unity, not of superiority. But thirdly, giving is a matter of the heart, not the wallet. Giving is a matter of the heart, not the wallet. Now, I bet there's still one question that is floating around your minds at this point. So how much should I be giving them? Give me a figure. What do I do? What does this look like? How much should I give then? To be honest, we're probably a little bit disappointed that there's no mention of this tithe idea in these two chapters, because at least 10% gave us something to work with, didn't it? It gave us an idea. So we knew what was enough. We knew what was right. But you see, not only does Paul scrupulously avoid any mention of a tithe, as you read through these chapters, it soon becomes clear he's not interested in how much the Corinthians give at all. He couldn't care less. He's not bothered about the amount. Paul is quite happy to use the example of the Macedonians here to encourage and to cajole and to persuade the Corinthians to follow through with their earlier promises to give. So chapter 8, verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Come on, pull your fingers out, give. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Paul is happy to use the example of the Macedonians to encourage the Corinthians to give, but at no point in these two chapters does he hold up the Macedonians' example as a challenge. At no point does he say, look how much they've given. Could you do something that's like that? Could you follow through? See if you can give this much. He doesn't do it. He could have, but he doesn't. He carefully avoids insisting on the same from the Corinthians. So chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Now finish the work, so give, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And then chapter 9, verse 7, which we've already read. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Corinthians are to give, but there is no setting of an amount. It is according to their means, Paul says very clearly. You see, whereas the Macedonians went beyond their means, that's not what he tells the Corinthians to do. This is not a competition. It's not about how much, because it's not about the wallet. It's about the heart. So chapter 8, verse 7, giving there is a product of character. Just like faith and speech and earnestness and love. Chapter 8, verse 8. Giving is a chance to display sincerity of love. It's character working its way out. Look at chapter 9, verse 7, that verse on the screen. If giving was a matter of the wallet, then who cares if someone's reluctant or under compulsion? The important thing is the cash is paid. That's all that matters in that situation. But because it's a matter of the heart, Paul wants to see a heart so changed that it is pleased to give, that it is pleased to bear the cost, that it is pleased to bear the cost for the good of others. It's pleased to serve. It's pleased to be like Christ. See, the reality is that for all of us, sometimes hard times will hit. Perhaps it might be the loss of a job. Or there are many other reasons why money can get tighter. So another child comes along. Or retirement. Or the roof needs replacing at home. Or there are elderly parents to care for. Or you could go on. And so sometimes the reality is in those situations that we are able to give less. And we have to reduce our giving. Well, that's you in that situation. There's no guilt in making that decision. There's no guilt in doing that because giving isn't a matter of the wallet. It's a matter of the heart. And if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Of course, the flip side is also true, isn't it? And because giving is a matter of the heart, not the wallet, it's not about a minimum subscription to pay our dues. And sometimes our income may go up, or our responsibilities change, or perhaps God just lays on us a particular challenge, as he evidently had these Macedonians, and our giving needs to increase. But it's not about the amount. It's not about the wallet. It's about the heart. Let me just make one comment here to us as part of the wealthy West, which is the reality of what all of us are. We often calculate our giving in part on basis of what our needs are, don't we? That's how our mind goes, and that's fine. Giving matches means. Paul has talked about that exactly. But as we decide in our hearts what to give, as Paul encourages us to do, it's also good for us to examine in our hearts what we need, isn't it? See, the phone contract, the latest gadgets, the TV package, the regular meals out, the holidays, the presents we buy for the kids at Christmas, the supermarket shops that we make. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying that buying a gadget or going on holiday or taking your wife out for a meal or giving someone a present are any of those things wrong things to do. God does not demand that we eat beans on toast every meal and make sure we're really, really miserable. No one would go and visit you anyway if that was the case. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God gives us. Indeed, we're encouraged to do that. It's a good thing to do. But it is different to regard those things as needs, as expectations, as rights. See, we make a choice to spend our money on those things, and that may not be wrong, but it is a choice that we make, not a necessity. So when we decide in our hearts what to give, according to our means, let's make sure we understand what our needs are, rather than our expectations. That you don't do better by giving more. You don't do better by giving more, because giving is a matter of the heart, not the wallet. And finally, giving is being like God, but you cannot outgive God. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9 again. I'm not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, the poverty that Paul is talking about here is more than just his birth in a stable, although that displayed his poverty. Now, this is echoing the ideas of Philippians chapter 2 here, of what real poverty looks like and what real riches look like, of the only Son of God, who is supreme in glory and majesty and power, and who made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, the creator becoming the creature, to go to his death, even death on a cross, in order that you and I might be made rich beyond measure, in order that you and I might be lifted to the status of being sons and daughters of God, heirs to the promise and bound for glory. That's what Jesus has done for us. And giving is being like God. Which is why those prosperity teachers demanding more in their expensive suits is so obscene. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Giving is being like God. But you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. Chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now these are some of the verses, particularly here, that have been used by prosperity preachers to suggest that if you give, God will give back to you. Which makes giving to the church one of those things that ought to be featured on moneyexpert.com, because you get a great return on your cash. It's really, really good. Well, you see, the thing is, there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth in what they say. It's hard to get away in these verses from the fact that Paul does say here that for some, not universally, but for some, God will respond materially to the gifts of his people. That would be the obvious impact, understanding of the context of verse 6, that God gives, because he's been talking about giving throughout. It would also be the obvious, certainly at least part, of what verse 8 is saying and what verse 11 is saying. God is no man's debtor. You cannot outgive God. The reality here seems to be that if you give materially, God will often respond in time. Not universally, but often he will do that. But you see, those verses don't stop there, do they? That's not the end of the story, because God's purpose here, and this is what the prosperity teachers get so wrong, God's purpose here is not our prosperity, but our Christ-likeness. God's purpose is not our prosperity, but our Christ-likeness. Remembering, giving is a gift. It's an opportunity to be like Jesus. So, says Paul in these verses, where you give, and you display Christ-likeness by doing so, God will give you more opportunities to do the same. He will give you more opportunities to display increasing Christ-likeness. So he won't bless you materially so that you can sit back and relax. Now that was the error of the man in Jesus' parable who built the bigger barns. No, without wanting to upset anyone, the Swedish poets had it wrong. The ambition is not to get yourself a wealthy man, so you wouldn't have to work at all, just fool around and have a ball. That's not the aim. That's not the goal. No, when God blesses you materially, it is so that you might give more. And so be more like Jesus. That's what he's saying in chapter 9 and verse 11. You will be made rich in every way, so not just materially, but including that, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God as these gifts are passed on to the Judean church. So those of us who have enough or more than enough, here's the reality. Riches bring responsibility. We are stewards of what God has given us. But more than that, riches bring opportunity. Riches bring the opportunity to give and so be like the one who gave himself for us. Our giving does not just bless others, it benefits us because it makes us more like Jesus. So just to reassure you, those of you who are really struggling, Abba didn't have it all wrong. They didn't have it all wrong. All those things I could do if I had a little money. See, money does provide opportunities to do stuff, but not to be self-indulgent, but to be generous, just as God has been generous. So that God might be glorified, verse 13 of chapter 9, because of this service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Money provides opportunities so that God might be glorified, so that the unity and love amongst God's people might be realized. And in their prayers for you, as unity is expressed, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And it all flows from the generosity of the God who gave himself for us. So Paul finishes, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your indescribable gift to us. The gift not just of life and breath and this world to enjoy, but the gift of your Son, that we might be welcomed back into your family, that we might be able to address you as our Father and know the immeasurable love that you and grace that you have lavished on us, that you have given us a new status as sons and daughters of the King, that you have made us heirs to your promise, that we are bound for glory. Father, your gift is indeed indescribable. We are overwhelmed at your generosity towards us. And we praise you because this displays your character, that you are the self-giving, merciful, kind, compassionate, loving God. And so we fall before you in worship and ask that you would make us increasingly like you, increasingly like your Son as your Spirit works in us. Lord, we thank you for the things that you have given us. We thank you for the blessings of this world that we have to enjoy. We thank you for gadgets and holidays and meals out and the opportunity to enjoy these good things. We praise you for them. We thank you too for the necessities that you give us of food day by day. And we pray for those who do at this point not have enough. Help us to be generous in those circumstances. And please guard us, Lord, from being like that man who built the bigger barns, who take what you give us and store it up for our own benefit. Help us, Lord, rather to see the great wonder of being more like the Lord Jesus and so being generous givers to others. Thank you for opportunities that you give us to give money away, to give our time away, to give our talents. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to do that more and more. Give us eyes to see and ears to listen, to see the situations where we might give, that others might be blessed, and not simply that others might be blessed, but that we might be blessed as we are made more like the Lord Jesus. Give us a godly attitude towards our money, we pray, that we might invest for your kingdom and in our characters, that we might be more like him. In Jesus' name, amen.